We'll be reading from the second chapter of James this morning, prior to our message. We'll be reading from James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Would you rise with me? This is the holy, infallible, and inerrant, inspired Word of God written for you and for me today. Let us attend to its reading. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You go stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. Well, he who pays the piper calls the tune. Such is a common saying that reminds us all too often of that very simple fact that with money so often comes influence. Yet in our passage this morning, such was becoming all too true in the church, and it was having drastic effects. In God's church, though the body still requires money for the practical needs of the congregation, it is not the richest man who is the one who ought to be calling the shots, or at least it shouldn't be. Yet for James's audience, men in the church were bending over backwards to win the favor with each and every rich man who walked through the door. They would ensure that they had a nice place to sit, that they were well attended to. And what was James's response to his audience? In no uncertain terms, he calls them out for such behavior, for they did so to the neglect of the poor in the congregation. They were trying so hard to please these rich men, when those who were being good and faithful members of the church were the poor amongst them. Even worse, these same rich were actually those that were persecuting the church and hauling them off into court. But James's audience was all too eager to overlook this if it meant they would come into the church and they would bring with them wealth, bring with them status and popularity, even status outside the church. Yet the Spirit, through his servant James, reminds us that the church is not to engage in such man-pleasing endeavors, nor allow such bribery to influence interfere with true and right justice. And so James, for us here in these seven short verses, lays out three points as it is concerning the rich and the poor in verses 1 through 3. He will show us that we can have no partiality. In verse 4, he points out that the reason why we should not have any partiality is that we are to be good judges, not judges with evil thoughts. And in verses 5 through 7, he shows us where partiality leads to. It leads to the compromise of justice. So let us dive in to James's text here this morning as we consider partiality and what it means to judge rightly. Verse 1 reads thus: "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Now, as we jump into this text, we will find ourselves asking, perhaps, what is partiality? Is it the same thing as prejudice? And if so, how can this statement even be true? We all have prejudice. We all have partiality. We all have bias, per se. And is this what James is getting at? Should we do away with all biases, with all prejudices? Well, that can't be true in the whole. We know that a man shows a certain partiality towards his own wife, a mother towards her own children, a citizen towards his own community, etc. Such things cannot be helped. And in fact, many of these are good and natural things. If you were to say, I love all women in the world, not just my own wife, we would understand that what you're saying is that you do not really love your wife in the way that you are called to. The extreme broadening of love would render it useless. It is in its localization that such love finds deep meaning. And so, too, when we look at God and the way that He loves us, we see that He is, quote unquote, partial towards His church, towards His people. He loves His church. Both in Old and New Testaments, we see this bear out so in such a special way. In the Old Testament, He set apart Abraham and He guided him. He loved Abraham's children. He loved the children of Israel, and it was with a special love that He loved them. And throughout the New Testament, we see this bear out as well. God loves His church and has a particular love for her as He has set her aside for Himself. And this love is over and against even the nations or the peoples outside of the church who rage against the church, as we see the nations do in Psalm 2. So then what is the partiality then that James is speaking of here? Partiality is a sinful prejudice that neglects the scales of justice in favor of incurring worldly favors and material benefits. In America, we are very used to a very common image when we think of what it means to be just. If you go into many courthouses, if you go to D.C. and you go to some of those great governmental buildings, you'll see a statue of a woman who is blindfolded, who has in one hand a sword, in another hand the scales of justice. Now, why is she blindfolded? It is because justice is to be met out without partiality. Whether one be rich, whether one be poor, the just thing to do is to meet according to the deeds of the doer. The righteous or the rich man is not to have a more lenient sentence because he is rich, nor the poor a harsher sentence because he is poor. Justice cannot be true if it is dealt out according to wealth or to status. For wealth and status are no true indicator of innocence or guilt. The true justice, that true justice, is that of God Himself. For over and over again in the Old and the New Testament, we see this is how He approaches justice. And the Old Testament says again and again that God has no partiality. And this is precisely the kind of partiality that James is dealing with here. Deuteronomy 10:17 reads, For the Lord your God is God of gods. He is Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial, nor takes any bribes. Paul says something similar in Romans 2:11, which we just heard read, which says simply, For God shows no partiality. And here, James calls Jesus Christ the Lord of glory, leaving no room, as so often the New Testament has the habit of doing, for us to doubt the divinity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this lines up so nicely with what Luke said in his gospel in Luke 2:20-21, when it says, So they asked him, that is Jesus, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. With Christ, justice is true, and there is no partiality. Here, when we consider the partiality of man, and we consider the ways in which partiality is dealt with in the Old Testament, we see that The problem of bribery and the problem of this partiality in matters of justice was a problem that Israel dealt with for much of her history. Moses warns the people when he says this in Exodus 18:21, "Look for able men from all the people who are trustworthy and hate a bribe." In chapter 23:8 of the same book, God says, "You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right." Deuteronomy 27:25 says, "Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood." Solomon in the Proverbs even warns of this when he says, "It is not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice." Now, of course, we do understand that no man is truly innocent. For Paul tells us quite clearly, all men have fallen short of the glory of God. Yet in these verses and in so many other places in the scriptures, God calls his people to act according to justice here on earth, according to those standards which he has himself have given us. On a human level, judges act justly when they do not give the same judgment out to the man who has stolen a loaf of bread for the same, or give that man the same punishment that he would the man who has murdered another. And so we see that this kind of partiality that the New Testament church is called to fight against here in James chapter 2. Not that they are to do away with biases and prejudice entirely. Surely they are to love fiercely their brothers and sisters that are in the church with them. And this love will look different than the way that they love others outside the church. But the partiality that would cause them to be blinded to acting justly, that is the partiality James attacks. No, they are not acting as civil judges here. And in the next verse, James is going to bring into view how it is that they are acting with partiality in the church, even though they may not be sitting in a literal judge's chair. In verse 2 and 3, we read this: "For if a man wearing gold, rings, and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you will pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet.'" Here, though maybe not by sitting in the judge's chair literally, they are making a judgment of a sort. They deal certain treatment out to the rich, but not to the poor. No, they are not condemning one to prison and another to freedom. But they have one way of operating when the rich man walks in the door, and yet another with the poor. But is this right? Is this the kind of church that the Lord of glory ordered his disciples to start when he said, "Go make disciples of all nations"? Surely not. Yet many might try to make an excuse. These rich men have not been coming to the church, and yet the poor are coming in droves. Should we not bend over backwards to make sure that they, when they do come, that they stay? Or perhaps some might make another excuse and say, "Well, we are looking to the needs of the church. We need the money to keep the doors open, to keep our preacher employed, to keep the lights on." Well, maybe in first century Rome, they wouldn't have made that last excuse. But they say, "We must ensure that these rich men stay. And maybe some of these troubles that have been ailing our church will go away. And then the preacher, the elders, can really get to focusing on preaching the gospel." But what sin does this betray in those that make such an excuse? Not only would this still show the partiality that James is fighting against here in his passage, but it also shows a type of man-pleasing. And it shows really where they hang their hopes. They are ceasing to rely upon God's power to save and to be faithful to them as they rely more and more upon man's wealth and status. They are playing Abram when he sleeps with Hagar, relying on man's machinations instead of God's faithfulness to bring about what he has promised. When God calls us to be faithful and promises that he is the one who is working out all things for our good and for his glory, we are not called to compromise justice to try to bring about these promises in our own making. Instead, we are called to be faithful to him and rest in knowing and trusting that he indeed is the sovereign God and that he will bring about what he promises that he will. For indeed, all will come to a happy end. And so here, the people are called to act in a judgment worthy of the name of Christ, a judgment without partiality. In this quote-unquote judgment they are making with people walking into the doors of their church, they are not to mete out ill treatment to a man because of his poverty, or special treatment to one because of his riches. The church is to preach the gospel, to love one another, to love justice. And none of these are to be tempered by a partiality towards which tax bracket the man walking in the door finds himself in. And so that brings us to our second point here as we move into verse 4. And we see how James even further presses this analogy of this being like a judgment that a judge makes. In verse 4, he says this, or he asks a poignant question. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now here, this point can be seen. We can see this point in perhaps two different lights. James could be saying that in general, we are not to judge. We are not the judge. It is Christ who is the judge. And indeed, this would bring us to a good point of application. If Christ is the one who judges, then who are we to put ourselves in such a position? We are to play our part, to humbly seek to follow him. And if these men were setting themselves up as judge, they find themselves far too prideful than their station would call for. Yet is this the way that James would have us read it? Well, Douglas Moo gives us a different way of reading, and he says it's not that James is just saying you shall not judge or you shall not play the judge. There is a specific part of the verse here when he says you have become not just judges, but judges with evil thoughts. That is, they have become evil judges. Their compromising of justice because of their partiality had made them worse than not being a judge at all, but being a wicked judge. This lines up with the way that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:12, who doesn't just say, don't judge, but what does he say? In 5:12 of 1 Corinthians, he says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? There is some amount of judgment that must take place within the walls of the church. And as we look even further, as we take this back a step to eschatological perspectives, that is, looking toward the end, Paul makes it even clearer as he goes on and says, do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? In keeping with the theme of this series, or a theme of this series, perhaps it is good for us to take these two things into perspective and realize that James and Paul are writing in accord with one another. They are not contradicting each other in any way. And here we see that the way that Paul and James write work so nicely together. As we consider then what James is saying, he's saying that we must judge rightly. We can consider the ministry of our Lord when he was here on this earth, as he went about preaching the gospel as the kingdom was at hand. How did Christ go about this business of the ministry? Did he not judge rightly? He could have ingratiated himself in with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, those with influence, those who would give him more of the influence that maybe many in his circles would say, don't you need that? You're getting this gospel out to many. Go to these leaders. They can give you the platform you desire. Instead, what did he do? He went throughout Judea and the surrounding regions, and he continued to preach the gospel, the good news that was at hand, good news of the salvation for sin. Now, he was not saying this to the exclusion of those in higher office. We see the case of Nicodemus, the case of the centurion, many who, though in higher office, still humbled themselves as they came to listen at the feet of Jesus and what he taught. Wealth or poverty, though, was no indicator of whether one was worthy to hear this gospel, this good news that Christ was preaching. And so, too, as we look to Christ and his example, we must judge rightly, not allowing such status, such wealth to cloud our right justice, our right judgment. And so then we move on to our final point. For we see James's audience, we indeed see that they are not judging rightly, but they are looking to status. They are looking to wealth, and they compromise justice. James says in verse 5, "Listen, my brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man." Here we see that it is the poor whom God has blessed. Now, has God acted in partiality here, favoring the lack of status or the lack of wealth over the rich man, using the lack of wealth as an indicator of whether one is worthy or not? Surely this is not what God is doing. And we go back again to Christ's own ministry to see the evidence of this. Christ preached to the poor and lowly, though even here it was not even him acting in partiality due to their status. But he preached the gospel of repentance. When the rich heard these things, it wasn't them necessarily who were lining up to repent. And why is this? Is it because Christ only focused upon the poor? Well, he even tells us why it is in the story of the rich young ruler. A rich man did come to hear what Christ had to say. And what did Christ say to him? He said, "It is easier for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, in this statement, is he saying that the rich can never go to heaven? Well, of course not. With God, all things are possible. And God calls many. Yet he was pointing out an important fact. So often, we can allow the temporal goods of this world, material blessing, our status, to blind us to the more important matters, what we might call the weightier matters. We would rather accrue for ourselves many blessings here on earth instead of storing up treasures in heaven. Instead of looking to our ultimate end, that is communion with our Lord, our Savior, Christ himself, our holy God, our Creator, our Savior, and our King. And we see the corollary to this point play out as well here in this verse. For the poor man, on the other hand, as so often is the case, he is unhindered by such temporal goods. And as we see as the case throughout much of church history, the ways in which God blesses the poor man is that he is forced to rely upon God, not upon his wealth, for his comfort. He is forced to look to the one who made him, the one who will indeed sustain him and will comfort him during his time of trouble. The world is not lining up to give the poor man his comfort. And so often is the case, the poor man lifts his eye to the one who is willing and ready to give him such peace. And so James realizes this sobering fact. And he calls his audience out for not seeing this, a fact that Jesus pointed out so succinctly in his ministry. And so James here is not advocating a different kind of partiality, but is still calling his readers not to compromise justice. They compromise justice when they look upon the poor man who is relying fully upon Christ for his salvation, and yet they show favor instead to the rich man first, who James goes on to describe in the second half of verse 6. Are not the rich ones those who oppress you and the ones dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? It was the rich, you see here, who were the ones persecuting the church. Who was the Old Testament prophets somewhat or coming against so often? It was those who, with their wealth, would oppress and abuse those who were of lesser status. Now, does this mean, as many have tried to claim, that the Old Testament prophets were communists and they were attacking class distinction between the rich and the poor? Surely this is not the case. It is because so often in Israel, as we see it was here, that the rich would use their wealth to mistreat those without, and that many in the society would give them a pass because of the favor they could curry with those of greater status. These men had great influence. And this is far too often the case when the poor have no recourse when they are dealt with unjustly, and the rich have every recourse even when they are given favor when they did not deserve it. And so the rich blaspheme in this way. If they were being ushered into the church in spite of their just actions and ne'er a call to repent, it is clear that the people of the church are rushing them in due to their status, while the poor, however holy or righteous, however much they seek to know more about their God and Savior, Jesus Christ, however much they seek to love those in the church because of the love that they have been shown by Christ, they were being neglected. In this situation, as is often the case, the poor are the ones seeking to love Christ. And yet, here in James's audience, justice was compromised. And yet, it is the poor and the rich alike who need the gospel. Some may hear this and think that this will come into conflict with our last point here. Has not Christ compromised justice in the gospel? Isn't the gospel an act of mercy, not justice? Another apostle lines up to tell us something that is all too poignant here when we turn to the book of 1 John. In the 9th verse of the book, it reads, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Justice and mercy meet perfectly here in what? In the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. For though our sins are forgiven, the punishment is not merely done away with. It was met out, only it was not met out to us. Our eternity in heaven is indeed earned. It is indeed earned by good works, only it is not earned by our works. It is all of Christ. We receive the just deserts of his work. And for that we praise him. He does not call us to neglect justice, but toward a love for justice as he deals with us, not as our sins deserve, but as His righteousness deserves, as we are clothed in the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, as we hear that all too familiar gospel, as we hear these words that are of such sweet sound to the sinner, does not the rich and the poor alike need to hear such a gospel? We are not to make a judgment as the man walks in the door thinking he needs it more than this man because, well, he may have greater status. He could help the church out. He could help it out better. No, all men fall short and all men need to hear those glorious words of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We fall upon His mercy, His sovereignty, and His guiding hand. As He merely calls us to be good and faithful servants, doing all that which He has commanded, repenting of our sin, worshiping Him, or as the prophet Micah, and I'll leave you with this, has to say in his book, "Has He not told you, O man, what is good? And what does Yahweh require of you? But to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Brothers and sisters, let us walk humbly with our God as we do justice and love mercy and look to the one in whom justice and mercy so perfectly is found, our Lord, our Savior, the God-man Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, I pray that You would purge from our heart any partiality that might keep us from declaring the gospel to all whom we come into contact with, that good news that is so sweet in the sinner's ear. So, Lord, I pray that You would be with this church. I pray that You would bring many into her doors, that the gospel might be heard by so many throughout this community here in Abilene. And we thank You so much for the ways in which You have already blessed Your people here. Keep us humble, O Lord, we pray. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.